One of Paul's, as we call, pastoral epistles, written to a pastor that he left named Timothy. Paul calls him his son in the faith, his right-hand man for sure. Leaves him in Ephesus to oversee a hurting church, a church that the leadership itself is divided and has some corruption in it and has some false teaching. And so Paul leaves Timothy there to deal with it. We pick it up in verse 3. It says, however, widows who are really widows, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they might be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been a wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow weary against Christ or wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossipers and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that these younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it might relieve those who are really widows. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight, once again, that you would minister to us. And Lord, I know that here in this text, maybe, Lord, on the surface, it doesn't seem like there's much for us. But God, there's so much, especially for us of this generation and this era that we live. God, I pray that you would show us tonight what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a New Testament believer, what it means to walk in love just as you have loved us and given yourself for us, what it means to love one another, Christ, even as you have loved us. And Father, I pray tonight that you would minister to our hearts. I pray right now, Lord, that you would, Lord, just hinder all of the distractions that Satan would love to, Lord, hinder us from hearing your word. God, that you would cause our minds to be engaged, that you would cause our hearts to be fixed upon Jesus. And God, that you would open this text to us. We thank you, Lord, and honor you, and pray that you would teach us, Lord, once again, your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapter 5 starts off with, as we looked at last week, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger sisters with all purity. Then he says, honor the widows who are really widows. Paul here in this chapter is dealing with really those in the congregation that are older, elders, and not in the so much sense of the office of elders, though he will get to that. But as we saw last week, he dealt really starting off what kind of keyed him off to this whole idea of exhorting is not rebuking harshly, coming down. And we saw that word rebuke was a strong word of condemnation, of real rebuke. Not doing that to the older men, but exhorting them as fathers. And then verse 2, and the older women, and dealing with them. and talks about the younger men and women as well. But really his emphasis here in this chapter is on the older people in the congregation. And then now picking up this idea, as you notice the flow would go, honor widows who are really widows. And in verse 17, which we will look at, God willing, next week, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the rest of the chapter here is on that office of an elder. But it's speaking of those older, mature people in the body, speaking of just those older people all the way to the actual leaders of the church. And so chapter 5 is really about those that are of older years in their life and how to treat them and what to do with them. And when you come to this issue tonight, as we're looking at, of widows, it's one that so many of us don't even think about. And the reason being we don't think about widows is because most widows are taken care of by the state. Most people in that situation, maybe they had life insurance, their husband, and he died. They had some kind of retirement fund. Maybe they're barely making it on some kind of social thing that the state has put together, some kind of social security, whatever it might be. We live in a different society than Paul did. But the problem with our society is it's caused us to forget about the Christian duty and Christian ministry of compassion and mercy and God's really heart on the hurting and the widows. The scriptures are clear upon, if you read through the Old Testament, if you get out a concordance and you look up in the Old Testament, widows and orphans, you're going to find verse after verse of God's heart for the widow and orphan. To reach out. In the law, God commanded Israel to be those that help the afflicted, help the widow, minister to them, took care of your own people. And really an obligation there laid upon the nation Israel. Now remember, the nation Israel didn't have social security, didn't have these things. They were responsible for their widows, for their orphans. And so we see that throughout the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament and we find that James says, there in James chapter 1, in James' epistle, in verse, I believe, 27, he says, perfect and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is perfect. This is undefiled religion. This is pure religion. If you want to use the word religion, that's the context it should be used in. Ministering to the hurting. Those that have nothing. Those that have lost everything, whether it be an orphan or whether it be a widow. This is perfect and undefiled religion before God the Father. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is what we ought to do. When we come to the early church, and we have the privilege of having 30 years of the history of the early church recorded for us, and not just recorded, because we have church history recorded for us after that 30 years. But 30 years preserved for us, written by an author named Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, really God's model for the church. And when we come to Acts chapter 6, we find that the church had a ministry to widows. And it's interesting because here in 1 Timothy, we find that very same thing. It's interesting in verse 9, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And not unless she, and it goes on to give qualifications. But there's a phrase there, taken into the number. The early church had a ministry, an organized, developed ministry to widows. Here, Paul writes later on than Acts 6, it's farther on in the history of the church. Things are becoming more developed. Paul writes this after Acts is done. According to Acts 28, Paul dwelt in his own rented house for 2 whole years. Now, we believe that Paul was released from imprisonment there. He was declared innocent, and there's so much evidence for that just in the book of Acts itself. Every governor that tried Paul declared him innocent. Felix, Festus, King Agrippa said to Festus in the end of Acts 26, he said, boy, if he wouldn't appeal to Caesar, he'd go free. We've got nothing here to charge him. Festus says, as he brings King Agrippa, he says, King Agrippa, I wanted you to hear today because I've got nothing to send to Caesar, charges against him. The guy's innocent. But he's appealed to Caesar and we've got to send him. And so in Rome, he sat there for 2 whole years in his own rented house waiting trial for Caesar. And other indications out of the book of Philippians and different things, the pastor or the prison epistles, that he was released. And we talked about that as we looked at the introduction to this book. And then after that, then Paul goes back out and it's then he writes this letter. So this letter is written years after Acts 6. Really written after that first 30 years of that church history recorded, right there at the end of that, right there, into 31, 32, 33 years, is right there close. So we could safely say we've got, after 30 years of church has been around, now Paul is writing this epistle. And as he writes, he gives some practical, and I want you to see how practical this passage is, and not only how practical it is, but how helpful it is for a question of how we're to physically minister to needs, financial needs. And I want to start off by saying that when we think about the church, we need to realize the church is us. The church isn't only, though it doesn't exclude, but it's not only the church office, church leadership. The church's bank account. So many times, that's what we relate the church to be. The church is, well, that place we go. Oh, yeah, we're the body of Christ. But the church is, oh, yeah, we're the church. But the responsibility is laid upon the church leaders to take care of all the problems. That is an unbiblical idea. It isn't New Testament. You don't find it in the book of Acts. Though again, it doesn't exclude that. It includes that, but it doesn't stop there. Of course, we are responsible to minister to the needs of the people in our body. We, as I speak of myself, the elders, the leaders. But it doesn't stop there. Of course, we have a part to play in that. But it doesn't stop there. And so many people just want to relinquish that to the church. You know, you might say, well, I give and tithe and that's what I do that for, so you guys can take care of all the needs. And the reality is the early church did a lot more than tithe. And when I say tithe, I mean a tenth. They gave as needs arose. As you have done in the past, as this church has responded to. But we need to realize it is us, the church. Now what was happening in Acts 6 was that they were feeding the widows. And it seemed like the ministry was huge. And it caused some problems, and I believe eventually it really taxed the Jerusalem church. In fact, we know that during a time of famine in the area of Israel, in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church was poor. That's when Paul got arrested to be imprisoned. There in Acts 21, he was bringing a gift from all of the different churches throughout the Roman Empire, all the Gentile churches, bringing a gift to the Jerusalem church. Because they were in need of financial help. And I believe that they put out a lot in the beginning. And I don't know so much that it was God's perfect design. Though there is, I believe, and I think what we can see here tonight, there's a balance definitely in the church. There's a balance in what's happening with the widows compared to, let's say, what they did in Acts 6 to what Paul is talking about. As time goes on, Paul is able to see different problems in the ministering to the hurting, in helping the needy. And the problem is human nature. We love a free handout, whether we want to admit that or not. When people are used to that, hey, let the church take care of it. There was a problem in the church of Ephesus that there were members in the church of Ephesus that had in their own families a widow. And they felt like it was the church's responsibility to take care of their mother, their relative, this widow, and that they could go on and live their life as they wanted to, and it was the church's job. And Paul really rebukes them for that. And we're going to see this idea that the church is the church. It's us. It's all of us. That there wouldn't be a burden upon the finances of the church, that the leaders could really minister to those that really needed it. And that's why he says, honor widows who are really widows. And we'll get into this. But I want us to see this. And there were some practical things that he learned through the years in ministry, that if you just take in everyone that has a need, asking no questions, just loving and doing it in the name of Jesus, it isn't really always the thing that God would have us to do. And I think that's important. And I think there's a lot of application for us, whether we're dealing with a widow, whether we're dealing with a family that's hurting, whether we're dealing with maybe a single mom that needs some finances. There are some principles for us to glean, and there are some facts for us to look at about widows that are laid out clearly, but there's principles on ministering to the poor, ministering to the hurting. And I think it will bring a lot of clarity, because I've seen many times the money that has been given to the work of the Lord been used to help the poor, but the poor are poor because sometimes they want to be poor. Now again, I'm not saying that they're always poor because they want to be poor. There are sometimes, if we could say, those who are really poor, really in a genuine time of need. And those are the things we want to minister to. But we want to make sure that we are ministering to genuine needs and not just laziness. We don't want to create laziness. We don't want to create a bigger ministry than we really need. But we want to do that which Jesus would do. Minister to genuine needs. And sometimes it takes some investigation to find out if it's a genuine need. But sometimes we don't want to do that because we feel like we're prying. Well, Paul pries. And he gives us some practical application here. Let's look at this. Verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. Now what I want us to see here is that the word honor is a word that not always, but in this context, could mean helping financially, honoring widows, giving them that place of financial help. When he speaks of honor, he doesn't mean just lift up widows that are really widows and magnify these people, but help them, honor widows who are really widows. Now he's going to talk about for a minute where there is a genuine widow, but the church shouldn't help them. Verse 4. But if any widow has children, listen to this, or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So Paul says here, he says, listen, if a widow has a child that's still alive, a grandchild that is still alive. Did you hear that? A grandchild that is still alive. Really, what he's talking about is a relative that is still alive, that has the basic means. Doesn't mean that you have to be rich, but you have the ability. It might be a stretch. To notice what he says, repay the parents. It's an interesting thought for our generation. It's not for many, or for some generations. In the past, it was a common thing. Most, you know, in the early 1900s, when this text was taught in, you know, a good old Baptist church or something, out in the country, this was, everybody, amen. You didn't have to go on with it. But I've got to go on. I've got to explain. I've got to say, you know, do you realize that it is biblical for you to minister to your parents when they're older, financially, to take care of them if need? See, we fall back on, let the state do that. And there's nothing wrong if that works, that if they have, say, life insurance or some kind of financial aid, that's great. But you're still not released, say they're financially okay, you're still not released from the emotional ministry, from the touching, the loving, the being there. Because Here's the reality. Here's the logic. They were there for you. That's the whole point. Repay means they've paid you something and now you're going to repay them. They trained you. They reared you. They paid for more than you even know. And only when you become a parent, you start realizing, whoa, mom and dad, it wasn't an easy, 20, 25 years when I was in the house. Boy, they sacrificed a lot for me. They really lived their life, not for themselves, but to minister to the family, which was the kids. Dad, I always complained he was gone. But he was only gone because I was there. Because he needed to be. And maybe, you might say, well, my dad was gone a lot more than he really needed to be. And that's really between you and your dad and the Lord. But the reality is they gave and gave and gave and gave. And now they're old and they can't take care of themselves anymore. And we send them away. Or we think, well, I can't do anything. I've got my own problems. I've got my own family. And there's no room. Make room. They made room for you. Think about it. Make room. They bought a bigger house when maybe you came around. There are sacrifices that need to be made. And this just comes down to basically honoring our father and mother. It's in the commandment. Listen to what Jesus says about honoring father and mother, and watch how he ties it into financially supporting them. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Actually, they're trying to talk to him, but he turns the table like he does so often. Matthew 15, verse 1 through 6, I'm going to read. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions?" Jesus is accused of transgressing traditions. He turns the table and says, "You transgress the word of God because of traditions." Now watch verse 4, Matthew 15, verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." And that's a heavy word. Now listen to what Jesus says. "But you say," this is their tradition, "whoever says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple.'" Notice what he said. "Whatever profit you might have," future tense, "received from me is dedicated to the temple. Is released from honoring his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Okay, Jesus rebukes them, but what's he rebuking them for? That they had a tradition saying, listen, you don't have to take care of your father and mother financially if you dedicate your money to the temple. If you give to the temple, then you're released now from honoring father and mother. The point that I want to make here that Jesus makes is that was God's commandment. Jesus gives us interpretation upon the law, honor father and mother, one of the Ten Commandments. What's the interpretation? The interpretation is that honor doesn't just mean honor them, appreciate them, but it means honor them like honor the widows. Take care of them. Show them honor and respect by taking care of them in their latter years. Or maybe it's in a time of a tragedy, in a time where something happens to them. Maybe they get in a car accident and they're paralyzed. Listen, it is our responsibility as children to take care of them. And boy, how this is so lost. And so heartbreaking. And then what we do many times is we look to the church. Now again, when I use that word, I mean what our idea sometimes of church. The church bank account saying, hey, this person needs help. But we don't consider you're the one to help them. We just want to pass it on to someone else. Here Paul goes on, he says, now she, verse 5, I'm back in 1 Timothy, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. The woman that's really a genuine widow. Who's a genuine widow that would be, as we're going to see, taken into the number? Who's a widow that the church is responsible for? The widow that is left alone. Notice the word, left alone. Has no children, has no grandchildren. At least believing. Believing children, believing grandchildren. Has no one. There's no one there for them. She is truly without. She is all alone. And that is a genuine need. And that is the need that the church needs to minister to. That is a need that we come together and say, we're going to provide for this woman. Now, notice here the word widow is speaking of a woman. And I just want to point that out. Sometimes we think, you know, that a widow is just somebody that has lost their mate. And maybe that be true. But here, biblically, it's the woman who can't provide for herself. Now, you got to understand the culture that Paul is writing in. The time that this is written in. Women couldn't get jobs. When a woman was widowed, she had no way of taking care of herself. There's no possible way. And so she definitely either needed her kids, her grandkids, or the body of Christ to somehow help her out. Too old to do anything. There's no way she's going to die on the streets, literally. And so it's then when the church should step in. It says, notice, as Paul is beginning to build this, the real widow, verse 5 here, she's left alone. Listen to what it says. And I mean, I could spend all night on this stuff, and I'm not going to, God willing. Trust in God. She trusts this woman. Here's now starting to get into some qualifications. And ladies, young, old, listen to what God is saying. This is who the church is to minister to. A godly widow. And listen to what a godly widow is. One who trusts in God. And as a widow, being left alone, and I want us to see it in this context, it's not just generally she trusts in God, though that's true. As a widow, she's left alone, she's trusting in God to provide. She's a woman of faith. She's a woman that believes in the Lord. She's a woman that's trusting in God. Secondly, she continues in supplication and prayer night and day. And that is a Jewish way of saying she prays always, with all prayers and supplications. She continues night and day. And Anna, the woman that was found there in the temple, that was a widow, in Luke chapter 2, in verses 36 through 38. You can write that down, Luke 2, 36 through 38. You can read about Anna, the widow, who was in her 80s. She there was in the temple fasting and praying continually. That's what she did. That was, as we get into this, I want you to start seeing that was her ministry. She had a ministry. And this is where it gets exciting. A widow that's going to fulfill the true qualifications of a widow, that the church is going to put in the number of the widows, is not just somebody they're taking care of financially. I don't believe that. It's somebody that's qualified to minister mainly to the ladies, the younger gals. And there's an incredible ministry for that widow. She's lost everything, but the reality is in her losing everything, she has no children, she has no grandchildren, at least around, or that are there, that are saved, that would help her. She's got nothing. But what she does have is a trust in God and a prayer life. And because of it, God's going to provide for her needs, and He's going to put her into the ministry. And so she might think, my life's over, it's done, I got nothing. In reality, she's got everything. Verse 6, it says, but she who lives, okay, contrast, prayer, night and day, trust in God. Contrast, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. There's two kinds of women, Paul says. Two kinds of widows. There's one who trusts God, who prays, who seeks God, who's a spiritual woman. Then there's one who lives for herself, lives for pleasure. And you can find that when you go through a time of being widowed, a time of tragedy, a time of loss, you'll go either way. Either you'll go after the Lord. You'll seek Him. You'll cling to Him. He will be your strength. You'll be able to sing songs of His deliverance and His strength that He's got you through. And you'll be one that seeks the Lord. Or you'll go the other way. To cover, to hide the pain, live in pleasure. Live for yourself. We have this idea today of retirement. And there's nothing wrong with retiring and getting to retirement. It's a great thing because what it does is it frees you up for ministry. Frees you up to serve the Lord, which you've always wanted to do. If you're walking with the Lord, that's what it's for. It's not, you know, to go on vacation all the time and to live for yourself. No, there's nothing wrong with being retired and going on vacation. I'm not saying that, you know, that's wrong. But that your life isn't, well, now I can just kick it. You know, now I'm just going to hang out. And now finally, after all these years, I've worked so hard, I'm going to now just live for myself. It's only going to destroy you. Paul says it this way, she's dead while she lives. It's a powerful phrase. It was a phrase that was used amongst the Greek writers. Philo. He said the very same thing, that people that live for themselves, they're dead while they live. It was an idea of you've got nothing, though you think you have everything. Living for yourself will never accomplish anything. And so many of us still today, so many of the Christian world today, and especially the Christian world in America, live for themselves. They've missed it. They've missed the sweetness and the beauty of being used by the Lord, of being vessels ready for Him, useful for Him, prepared for every good work. They've missed the purpose that they live. The purpose that you and I live isn't for ourselves. Isn't to live in, as it's here could be translated, pleasure. Self-indulgence. It's not so that I can, you know, be taken care of and live a life of ease. Listen, Jesus Christ, when He saved you, He gave you a commission. He filled you with His Holy Spirit. He, as John says, He put an anointing upon your life that you might be a witness for Jesus Christ. That you might be useful for the Master. He placed you in the body, His body. You have a part to play in the kingdom to come. And ushering that kingdom in, a part to play in being a vessel for the Lord. You are in the ministry. Every single one of us are in the ministry. We all have different aspects of that ministry. We're all different members in the body. But every one of us are in the ministry. And so many people don't see that. And they go on through their life living for themselves. And the reality is they're dead spiritually. Spiritually they're dead. Though they're physically alive, they're dead. They've got nothing. They come to the end of their years and they, quote, retire or whatever. And they've got nothing. Boy, those that are retired should be the most effective people in the kingdom of God. Well, hopefully they've walked with God and they haven't lived for themselves in their younger years, and that they have that wisdom. They are those older men, those older women in the body of Christ. And they're the ones that are going to be able to truly minister to the younger ones, to disciple, to pour in, to teach the word. Somebody that's walked with God for 40 years. That's been married, you know, for 50, 60 years, has an authority to speak on marriage. Has an authority to speak on hearing the Lord. They've been with the Lord. They've walked with the Lord. They've got authority. And when they speak, you should listen. And again, that comes back to what we talked about last week. That respect for the older people. But again, that respect for the older people isn't just because that person's old. Though that has a lot. But it's that they're older and they've walked with God. And you know, this is a word to the younger people. If the Lord tarries, if your life is a normal lived life, are you going to be when you're 60, 70, 80 years old? For so many of you can say, well, I've walked with God for the last, you know, say there you are, 80 years old. I've walked with God for the last 65 years of my life. Think about how you would know the word. After 65 years, keep going the way you're going now. And hopefully you're going down that right path. Think about that. You have traveled some ground with the Lord. And when a guy comes up to me that's walked with God passionately for 65 years, I listen. There's just a sense of awe, of depth. There's just a maturity about somebody with that kind of experience and understanding of the things of the Lord. Imagine, ladies, if there was widows in our church who had walked with God 50, 60 years. How powerfully used they'd be. But today, as you look across, and I don't just speak of our church, but today as you look across, and I speak generally as the body of Christ, say nothing against the older ladies in our church. But as you just look at Christendom, and you look at it through America, and you can find, these older people in their 60s, 70s, they don't know the word at all. They can't say that they've walked with God passionately. They've been to church. They've gone to church for the last 50 years. They've gone to church, since I was, 7 years old, I've been in church. But they lack that depth. And sometimes the younger ones have more depth than they do. But can you imagine if they took heed when they were young? I think about just the people right here. The people behind you, in front of you, sitting next to you. What are you going to be in 20 years? What are you going to be in 40 years, if the Lord permits? What are you going to be? Where are you going to be? Are you going to be seeking the Lord? Are you going to be able to say, I understand victory in Christ? Boy, I sure hope so. Think about the depth that God can do in you and the authority you'll have to speak in the people that are your age now, and you being 40 years older than them. And you see that person, they've come to Christ, they've been walking with God for, 10 years. And they think, boy, it's been a long time. And you just chuckle in your heart. I remember when I was just a pup, when I was 30, just a babe, thought I knew everything. Oh, boy. And just, they don't have to say nothing and they rebuke you. Their silence rebukes you. But so many have lived for themselves and they're dead. There's nothing there. They have gray hair, but they don't have anything, any wisdom behind it. And it's sad. It's sad. Paul says to Timothy, and these things command that they might be blameless. Command these things to the widows. Command these things to the women. Command these things to the church. And that's what I've just done. I've commanded them that we might be blameless. Hear it now, that you might be blessed later. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul comes back to that idea of taking care of your own family members, children, grandchildren, taking care of the parents. And again, in the first century, the word parent would speak of, as we use the word grandparent. It's all the same. No matter if it's your direct parent or the parent of your parent, the parents. And if anyone does not provide, financially provide for their own relatives, you could translate it, their own flesh and blood. Maybe it might not be your mom, maybe it might not be your dad, but nobody else is going to do it. Who's going to do it? Hopefully the Christian. Hopefully it's the Christian. But especially of those of your household, those that were a part of your mom and dad, those that lived with you. Maybe it's your sister. Maybe it's someone else. But those of your own household, he has denied the faith. It's a denial of the faith of Jesus Christ, of your confession of Christ. I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a witness of Jesus. I'm a reflection of Jesus. It's a denial of it. It might not be a verbal denial. It's worse. It's a lifestyle denial. Paul has got done telling Timothy to live a certain manner, to be an example to the believers in word and deed and conduct and faith and purity and in love. To be an example. To give attention to that, to meditate on them, to give yourself entirely to them, to live in a way that is representing Christ. You're a Christian. And if we were to deny our parents who raised us, who loved us in their latter years, it's a denial of the faith. Because the faith is based upon this principle. It is to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. And the new commandment isn't love one another. It's do it like I've done it to you. As I have loved you. John chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all the world know that you're mine. You're my disciples. You're my followers. You're Christians. Again, we saw the word Christians only used three times in the entire New Testament. The word disciple is the one that identifies the church, which speaks of a follower. You're my followers. People will know that you're following me, that you're confessing me. You're confessing Jesus with your lifestyle. But see, the reality is you deny that when you deny your parents. You deny that very principle of love. Love the Lord your God and love one another. And on this, all of the prophets and the law hangs. You're denying that very principle. Because you're denying those that you should love more than anyone. Those that it would be only natural. And then Paul, he adds something that's even more hurtful, if you would. The sword goes in deeper. He says, you're worse than an unbeliever. What's he mean? He means that unbelievers would do this to their parents. And you're worse than even unbelievers. You're worse than the pagans. The pagans take care of their own. And how true it is. And for many of us that were born and raised in the American culture, we don't understand that. But you go to any other culture, practically of the world today, not just in Paul's day, right now. And it's given. You know, we have a bad rap, and we have it because we deserve it. Americans, they're selfish. They live for pleasure. And they do. And whether you're a Christian or not, you were raised in that, and it's in you, and it's got to get worked out of you by the Word of God. And Americans are those individualistic people. This is my life, my family, my poor mom, she's old and can't take care of herself. Well, hope everything works out for her, but I can't let it affect my family. That's really our attitude. You know, maybe you're a spouse to... You know, your spouse has a parent that needs help, and you think, well, there's no way. We hear the old joke of the mother-in-laws, father-in-laws. You know, what if my wife's parents needed to be helped in their latter years? What would we do? Well, I'm not letting my mother-in-law live with me. You know, there was a time that my wife and I were living at my in-law's house, at her parents' house. And you know, people ask me, how's it going? You know, it's a joke. It's like, boy, it must be difficult. Well, it is if you're not a servant. If your heart isn't engaged in saying, hey, I'm here to be a witness. But if you're just living for yourself, it's a bother. They're in your way. They might say things you don't like. They do things you don't like. It wasn't a problem. It was a blessing. And I tell people, they think I was joking. And sure, we have different views and see things differently, but it's a blessing just to learn, glean, grow, and love. The key is love. But when you're living for yourself, oh, that's a problem. It's interference in my life. You know, what are we going to do? We're going to add a room on for grandma. You know, she needs a place to stay. But she talks a lot, and, you know, I'm just a busy guy, and maybe you should listen to what she says. Maybe she can tell you some stories. about the early 1900s. It'd blow your mind. And humble yourself and realize she knows a lot more than you. She might not be able to get around like you do. She sure knows a lot more. See, it's that heart of a servant, and that's what we lack. And that's what around the world we are known as for Americans, selfish. And it's true. In any other culture of the world, they take in their family. It's not a, they would never, never allow their parents to be shipped off to some, you know, home where they're not being cared for. They wouldn't have it. Their national pride, they wouldn't do it. But we do it. It doesn't bother us. Our consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They've been scarred, their past feeling. And we need to allow God to touch us and to minister to us. And it's only logical. Think about it. The pagans knew it. How much more the church of Jesus Christ? And he says in verse 9, as he goes on, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. So say there's a widow. Say she's under 60. And say that she has no family. What are you to do? Temporarily, we would want to minister to that person. But it says, if she's under 60, don't take her in permanently to the number. And not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now he begins to get into the qualifications of those who we take in. He'll get back to the widow under 60 in a minute. But here he's talking about really a widow that's 60 years and older. And the reason is because she probably doesn't have that great burning desire to be married anymore. She's past that age. She's had it. She's seen all she needs to see. She's wise. Do not let a widow be under 60 years old, taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one husband. Now, again, many scholars here, in fact, everyone that I could read upon this passage, all agree that this doesn't mean that a person couldn't be married twice. It's not an issue of, you know, maybe she was widowed earlier on, and we're going to see that what's Paul's exhortation to the younger widows to remarry. What happens if a younger widow remarries? And then she's widowed again, and she's in her 60s. She's not allowed to be taken care of by the church? Because she did simply what the Word of God told her to do? Remarry? And not be taken in a number at that age? And so, because it's a word that goes back to, like he talked about elders. He talked about the issue of the elders being the husband of one wife. It means a one-woman man here. That she was married to one man. She was loyal. That's what it speaks of. It speaks of loyalty. She is a faithful wife. She didn't commit adultery. She didn't get divorced because of her sin. She was faithful. And that's really the context that Paul is speaking in here. That it's a godly woman. A faithful woman. And he says here, verse 10, well reported of good works. Now again, listen to this verse. And there's so much here. And ladies, boy, you could just drink this in and study through this. Well reported of good works. If she has brought up children. Let me say something on the bringing up of children. What if a woman is barren? What if a woman feels called to the single life that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Is she then, you know, later on in her later years, you know, when maybe she's not able to take care of herself any longer? What's she to do? The word here, brought up children, is a word that speaks, obviously, of raising your children, but it also speaks of bringing up children. In those days, many of the widows took care of, or the godly women took care of, orphans. There were so many orphans. See, again, we're so far removed from this culture. You realize in the pagan culture, in the Greek culture, in Paul's day, he's writing to the people in Ephesus, telling Timothy, it's one of the main cities in the Roman Empire. One of the greatest Greek cities in the Roman Empire, where the great goddess Diana was, that all the world came to worship. It was Ephesus. And there the Greeks, the mom would bring the child, or the nurse would bring the child when it was born, and lay it at the father's feet.
And either he would pick that child up, and if the father picked up that child, that meant he's accepting this child, and now that child is his. And he's going to take care of it and raise it. He's going to provide for it. Or the father would turn and walk away from that child. And as he did, that child would be treated as rubbish. And I'm not over-exaggerating this. You can study the Greek culture and it's all over the place. And that child was cast out as an orphan. Many of them died. Those that were cast out and needed someone to provide for them were many times taken by slave traders. They were raised. They were made slaves. They were sold. They were used. The young girls were used later on in their lives as prostitutes. They were to make wicked people money. Godly woman in this culture sees a child and knows its destiny. Slavery. Prostitution. And she, because of the compassion of Christ, takes that child in. And so there was such that opportunity. And that, it's, again, it was just something godly. Something Jesus would do. Take those children in and minister to them, or raising your own children, or both. If she had lodged strangers, that's an incredible phrase, lodged strangers. Think about it. Not lodged your best friend. Strangers. Ministering. If she had washed the saints' feet, that could be taken literally. Again, in the days of Paul, many people didn't have shoes, and if they did, they were sandals. There was no pavement. Everything was dirt. It's filthy. When you come into a house, there was actually a basin built into the door jamb, to the bottom of the door jamb of the door, that had water in it. You can see it in the book of Exodus when they put blood of the Passover lamb in that door jamb there, or in that basin. And then they took the hyssop and lifted it from there and put it on the top of the doorpost and the sides of the doorpost. And that was usually filled with water. And it was to wash the feet. Now, it could be literally, and I'm sure it was at points, but it doesn't always speak literally. Even as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then he said, you ought to wash one another's. He wasn't saying, and that's all you got to do to be a servant. It's just wash each other's feet all the time. But it speaks of servanthood. It's the lowest job for the lowest servant in the house. Wash the guest's feet as they come in. Wash the master's feet as he comes in. It's the lowest. It speaks of the greatest sacrifice of servanthood. The woman was a servant. She washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted, ministering again to the afflicted, whether an orphan, whether somebody in need, somebody hurting, lodging strangers, washing saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now these are the ones that are to be taken into the number. These are the ones that we could put it this way, are to be put into the ministry. And that there ought to be in the church a ministry for widows. And I'm going to tell you, for years, we've been praying for this. And still waiting to find that situation for a widow. And man, praying that God would provide for that. It would be so awesome to see. Many times women ask me about a women's school of ministry. We have the men's, but where's the women's? Well, I always tell them I'm waiting for the widow. The widow that can teach. The widow that can disciple. And that's really, think about it, ladies. Who would you rather have? You know, some young girls coming in and teaching, or as Paul tells Titus, to have the older women teach the younger women how to be discreet, homemakers, raise their children, love their husbands, to follow every good work. Who is it? It's the older women. Who's the perfect candidate for it? The widow. Not just any widow. The widow that fulfilled, the widow that walked with God, that continues night and day in prayer, that doesn't live for herself, that lodges strangers, that washes the saints' feet, that follows carefully every good work. The widow that relieves the afflicted. The woman of God. And boy, how awesome it would be to have a widow on staff here at our church. Her needs are taken care of. And she doesn't just sit around and be idle. but she serves. She goes and makes house calls to the moms. She has lunch with them. She ministers to them. She has them over with all of their kids to her home. She ministers to people as they're traveling through, lodging strangers. She serves. When a lady's too sick to come to church, she goes and gives church to her, ministering to women on their level. One that's been right where they have. A widow that could sit back and talk to a mom that's struggling, you know, with young kids. And just chuckle in her heart, remembering when she was there. And just say, and speak those, you know, those words of authority. Where you know God is speaking to you. And speak into her life the word of God and the truth of the gospel. And the faithfulness of God. And I'll tell you what. I can go to, you know, some mom's house and tell her it's going to be okay. God's faithful. He's called you to this. I'm going to read her some scripture about rearing your children. And I can go on and on. And I can have this great polished sermon. It means nothing. Besides, okay, yeah, that's true. That, yeah, I need to submit to that. Yeah, but you get a lady in there 60 years old, 70 years old, raised 15 kids, taken in orphans. That woman's all ears. Honey, and she, you know, she starts speaking, and it's just like, it's just her and the Lord in the room. Can you imagine a women's school of, ministry with a widow running it? A godly 1 Timothy chapter 5 widow. Wow. So pray with me that God would do it. Again, it's just not any widow. It's one that really fulfills these qualifications. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. So now he's back to this issue of younger widows. So he says, verses 9 through 10, take in those only over 60. But the younger, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow want against Christ, they desire to marry. The younger widows, Paul has seen a problem. Paul is very practical. He's seen a problem. Maybe back in Jerusalem, the other churches begin to follow that model. Every widow they take in, they take care of. But there's a problem with it. What was that problem? That problem was, as he goes on here to say, they grow want against Christ. They begin to desire a man. And they begin to desire marriage. And he says there in verse 12, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Or the word maybe is translating your Bible, pledge, faith. Their first pledge. He's not saying that they grow, one against Christ. They want to get married and therefore they are condemned to hell and they've lost their salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that they've cast off their first promise, their first pledge. They made a commitment when, if they were to be taken into the order of a widow, they've made a commitment, if you would, never to be married again. They're going to give their life, like Anna there in the temple. They're going to give their life to the church. They're going to give their life to the service of the church. They're going to give their life to the ministry. They're going to be there for the younger ladies. They're going to be the one leading the women's ministry. They're going to be the one doing that. And so, this is what they've pledged. They've committed. They've committed it to the Lord. They've been raised up in the body. And then all of a sudden, they desire to get married. They desire to go back to that life of being a wife, a mother. And Paul says here, he says, don't take any in, no matter what they say to you, if they're under 60. Again, it was known in the first century, in that culture, that women under the age of 60 still would have those passions and desire for a man. But after that time of being able to bear children and things, that they were fine with that and that they could handle it. And so that was kind of the idea. And that's true. And so this woman starting to get lonely. And notice what he says. Watch this. This is powerful. Verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle. Now, he's speaking from experience. They learn, the younger ones, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but gossipers and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. They become idle. And in that time of idleness, they wander from house to house. Now, I don't know if he's so much saying that that's bad, that they go from house to house, but idly wandering from house to house. A widow, according to the apostolic writings in about the 4th century, there were writings that they wrote about the church. They talked about in it the order of widows, an actual order of widows. And they talked about some of the requirements of those widows. Their job, their ministry, was that they would go and visit sick women in their homes. They would go and minister to women in their homes. They would go and to, you know, do that maybe like counseling. And they begin to do that. And in doing that, you're going to hear a lot of things that you shouldn't say. Shouldn't repeat. As a pastor, I hear things, issues in people's life. They come to me, they confide, they ask for counsel. Those things are between me and them and the Lord. It would be gossip for me to share it with anyone else. Many times to even share it with my wife. It would be gossip. And so those are things that I need to keep to myself, lest it become gossip. And what he's saying is these younger widows, they become idle. They desire to get married. They go from house to house. They, in their, quote, ministry, they have a tendency to gossip. They take something that they found out in this house and share it in the next house. And they become busybodies, and they're in everybody's business. Why? Because they're immature. They're not at that age yet. They're not at that place yet of maturity. They're still restless in their hearts. And they don't move on into these things yet. Paul says, saying things they ought not to say. Therefore, I desire, verse 14, that younger widows marry. This is what the younger ones should do. This is, they shouldn't be supported by the church. And in fact, for the family. You, there it is, your mom. She's widowed. If she's younger, still under 60, she desires that you should encourage her to get married. Some guys, you know, mainly the guys, they got a problem with that. You ain't marrying anyone else. You know? Your dad dies and, you know, it's hard on you. And the last thing you want to see is your mom getting married. The Bible says she should get married. It's okay. Encourage her. Release her. Bless her. You're married probably. You know, when you're sitting there saying, I can be happy, but you can't. You lost dad and just live with it. And you think about the selfishness that the ideas we have. Therefore, I desire the younger women marry. Bear children. Hey, she's still able to bear children. Bear children. Manage the house. Do those things that a wife ought to do. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Wow. Live life, walk with God. Don't be idle. And what was happening in Ephesus is that they were taking in widows, obviously many of them. Paul rebukes the congregation for having their own family members a part of the widows of the church. They were taking in widows, and that was bringing a reproach on the name of Christ. They were becoming idle. They were becoming busybodies. Maybe some of these widows that were in ministry were teaching the false doctrines that Paul talks about to Timothy in the beginning of the book. And we've seen that all the way through. And you can almost guarantee that's what was happening. He says, verse 15, for some have already, so notice this is true, some have already turned aside after Satan. Some have gone that way of destruction. Some have gone, some have already, very possibly those in the ministry. They've been speaking. They've been used. They've been tools of the enemy. They've been causing division. They've been gossiping. They've been busybodies. And they've already turned aside to Satan. And when he's talking about turning aside to Satan, do you realize that you as a Christian can be used by Satan? Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and he says, do not give Satan, the devil, a foothold. Don't let him have a foothold in your life. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy in the end of chapter 2, he says that we are to correct in humility those who are in opposition. That if perhaps God would grant them repentance and that they could come to escape the snare of the devil come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now that could be unbelievers. It as well could be believers. Believers can be taken captive by the devil. Heck, could turn aside from holiness and walking in the Spirit and begin to be tools in the fellowship, in the church, to speak things they ought not to speak, to be idle, to be busybodies, to cause division, and to be those that are actually ensnared by the devil. And that they've been taken captive by him, hear this, to do his will. Understand this, an unbeliever, it's not so much taken captive by the devil, they've already been captive by the devil since the day they were born. According to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, that we were all led by the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of our mind. By our very depravity, we are by nature the children of wrath, just as the other. We were sons of darkness. Somebody becomes a son of light, a daughter of light. And many times it can happen where they get in the flesh, they're consumed with themselves. And you can see it all over the church today. And again, when I say the church, I mean the church abroad. I'm not speaking about people in our congregation and, you know, there's people in here that are tools of the devil. I mean, there might be. I'm not aware of that right now. But I've definitely seen it. People used to destroy the work of God. Well, quote, in the name of Christ, in the name of this, you know, in the name of burden or whatever. But they're missing it. They don't have the traits of this woman. And they've been used to destroy the work of Christ and hurt the church. And usually it's always because of gossip. Because they're busybodies. And you know, I want to be careful, but I got to be truthful. 99% of the time it's women. 99% of the time. It's the sin of women. Now, how do men destroy the church? Sexual immorality. That's how we've seen Satan take the men captive. But usually it's not division, it's just devastation. But with many of the ladies, it's when they get to that place and they begin to fall into those sins, boy, they're just a tool of the enemy. They've turned aside, and Paul uses very strong words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says they've turned aside to Satan. Boy, that's heavy. How do you interpret that? Just what it says. They've turned aside to Satan, not to God. And they need to turn. They need to repent. Is there hope for them? Yes. He says, now kind of concluding this, and this is the point he started on, so you can see this is kind of the spirit of the text. If any believer, believing man or woman, has widows in their family, let them relieve them. Let them provide for them. Let them give aid to them. And do not let the church be burdened. Why? That it might relieve those who are really in need. Really widows. You see, that's the point. The point isn't we don't want to minister to the widows. The point is we do. But we want to make sure they're really going to be qualified widows. And when they are, we want to minister. So Paul's saying to the church, free us up, free the church up, free the financial side of the church up to minister to the ones that really need it. And those of you that can take care of your own, do it. And do whatever it takes to do it. If it causes you to suffer a little, suffer for the sake of love. So that those that have none, nothing, and that have walked with God, and that have served the Lord, can be taken care of and can be, in turn, a blessing to the body. In turn, a blessing to the ministry. And church, as I shared with you last week, my heart and my burden, and I'll tell you it's a burden I have, that the older people would receive the respect due them. In our church, in our lives, in our families. And I shared with you, regardless maybe even if they're born again or not. But just because they're older, we ought to listen. And not be so prideful and arrogant, thinking we know everything. You know, so many of us going to our parents and preaching the gospel, and we need to. But boy, you do it different than you preach the gospel to the guy that you work with. You preach the gospel different to your dad. You got to be careful. You still got to preach. You got to share. You got to bring forth the truth. But there's an honor because it's godly. It's good and acceptable before the Lord. And this burden that I have, and I've had for years, is this lack of respect for older people. And our culture has bred it into us. And we have a lack of respect for older people. Older people feel like they're nothing. Our culture does that. Feels like they're over the hill. Worthless. They're too old now to have anything. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite. And we ought to take heed to the Word of God. Because if we do, we will be blessed. They have so much to share with us. So much to teach us. And pray with me that God would raise up in the years to come godly women to lead the younger women in our church. We've been criticized in the past because the women that teach are younger. And people point us to the text there in Titus. And my answer to them is, show me the older ones. Not just older, but older women that can teach, that can teach doctrine, can teach the Word of God. That have this integrity, that haven't been idle, that don't gossip, that aren't busybodies, that pray night and day, that are well reported of. We would love to use them. And again, that's not against anyone, but that's just the reality. And there are qualifications given in the Word of God clearly. And if we would take heed to those, then we would say, Lord, provide for us widows. Can you imagine? Not just a godly mom, a godly wife, but a widow. She's got no other responsibility but to say, my life is here for the women of our church, and I'm here anytime, night and day. If you're going through it, come sleep at the foot of my bed. I'm here for, man, that would be so impacting to the gals of our fellowship. But I'd hope this, that the ladies of our fellowship would desire that themselves, would see that need in their life for somebody that's walked with God for 30 years, that has been in the Word of God, and obviously has that anointing of God upon their lives to do that. And God's Word clearly lays it out as the widows. And boy, it would be so awesome. Because when you get into women's ministry, if you don't have leaders that are mature and that know how to shut down gossip and aren't busybodies and aren't women of God, if you don't have that, boy, it's just a mess. It's just a mess. You ladies tend to be, and I say it nicely, a little bit more emotional and get hurt easier and have all these different issues. And it takes an older, godly woman who says, hey, I'm here for you. I've got nothing else to do. My calling in this life is to minister to you. And just as a tower of spiritual strength. And when, you know, younger girls are bickering or whatever, she just can just speak that word in due season. And, you know, everybody just silence. Your mouth is stopped. You know, you become guilty. You repent. There's an authority. There's a spiritual authority. And it would do so much for our body. And pray with me that God would raise up. And I'd love to see one day being able to provide for the needs of a widow like that. And to see God use that lady or those ladies in our fellowship. And to see a women's school of ministry, a real powerful, godly based women's school of ministry and a ministry to the moms and a ministry to the single moms and a ministry to the young moms and to the moms that have, you know, kids in school, moms that have kids, you know, graduating. Every stage they can minister that are filled with the Word of God, that are filled with the life of God, and that can minister. And it would be so awesome to see that in our body and just looking how biblical it is. And so that's our heart and burden and prayer. Though we're young, we pray that God would raise up those older people amongst us to bring that wisdom, to bring that life. But again, there's qualifications. And the first one is they've walked with God and know the Word of God, and that they can share the heart of God. And I pray God would do that. And I hope that maybe we've struck a balance tonight of seeing the need to minister, but sometimes it's not just a need arises and we got to jump on it. We need to investigate. Is this a real need? Is this really a problem? Does this person really need their rent paid this month? Is there a solution to next month? Is there something that we can do? Is there something this person isn't doing? And when it's a genuine need, it's met. When it's a need of just helping someone get on the feet, it's met. But when it's an issue of laziness, the easy way out, call the church, depend upon them, we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to minister to it. Because the Lord wants to have that person grow. There's more to it than what meets the eye, the surface. And we need to be wise enough to say, listen, we want to love, we want to care. But we want to make sure that we're spending the money that God has given to us as a body individually for God's glory and not for man's gain, and allow God to minister to us. And I pray He does, because He's striking a huge, important balance here. Whether you're on the streets ministering to a homeless person, the principles are there for us. And I pray that you'd see that, get it, and really begin to seek the Lord and pray and let Him lead you and guide you as we minister to the needs of the saints for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once again for, Lord, the sweetness of Your Word. God, how You've laid it so clearly out for us. God, right now we ask that You would bless tonight, Lord, the communion. Jesus, You took the bread and broke it. And You said, this is My body, which was broken for You. Do this in remembrance of Me. And You took the cup. And You said, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's My blood that was shed for the remissions of your sins. And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And tonight, Lord, we want to once again come to You and proclaim, Lord, your death. And Lord, everything between Your death and Your coming is there. We proclaim Your death until You come. Which means we proclaim, Lord, in the cup, in the bread, Your resurrection. We proclaim, Lord, Your Spirit coming upon the church. Your power at work on earth. And that incredible, blessed hope of the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask now, Lord, that You would bless. We ask now, Lord, You'd fill our hearts with gratitude of the cross. We ask now, Lord, that our eyes would be fixed upon, Lord, the cross. As we look at the principles in Your Word tonight, as we see, Lord, as the ladies see, Lord, young and old alike, the huge calling upon their lives to walk with You, to seek You. Lord, we want to be reminded that it's because of You we can. It's because of You we do. It's because of Your grace that we could say with the Apostle Paul, we are what we are by the grace of God. And Your grace wasn't in vain, for we can labor more abundantly than they all. Yet it's not us, but Your grace with us. And God, for that we worship. You've made a way where there seemed to be no way. You, a new and living way, which you consecrated for us through the veil, that is your flesh. Now having a high priest over the house of God, Lord, tonight we draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith. God, we worship you. Be magnified. Cleanse our hearts of our sin. Use us for your glory.